Let's pray. God of all grace, you are the God who, in your power, has created the universe and upholds it by your word. You are the God who alone saves us. No one else could save, Father, but you. And in your salvation, you have saved us to the uttermost. Father, your salvation shows us both the riches of your grace and the greatness of your power. And therefore, we would come before you this morning to give you all glory for what it is that you have done in us. But Father, through this past week, we have forgotten these things. Father, instead of seeking your glory in our lives, we have sought our own glory. We have lived for ourselves. We have lived for our own honor and for our own pride. Father, we have forgotten to believe in your grace. We have forgotten to really trust in you, to rest ourselves in you and in the promises that you have given us through your Son. Instead, we have, in various ways, tried to obtain your own favor by our own strength, or tried to find satisfaction somewhere else. Father, for these sins, we confess them to you and we ask your forgiveness. And Father, because of the riches of your grace toward us in your Son, we are confident of your forgiveness through him. And so we come before you as your blood-bought people, forgiven for sins past and present and future. We come before you as a people gathered in your rich grace. We come before you as the people of your Son, whose blood, though our sins rise to heaven, his blood and the worth of his merit and his death on the cross towers above them. And so we are yours and we are held in your love forever. Father, we give you praise for this wonderful and good grace that you have given to us, for the riches of the glorious inheritance that we have through your Son. And being those who are your children, Father, we bring before you these requests. First, that our hearts might be molded into hearts which are more ready to give you the glory in our lives, and to trust in you, and to rest in you, and to really believe in your love through your Son. I pray that you would work in our hearts, Father, open our eyes more and more to the wisdom of your Son's cross, that you might be glorified in us and that we might know you more deeply. Give us a faith that rests in the forgiveness that we have. And Father, as we live for you, I pray, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom for life at home, for how to live at home to your glory, for how to live at home in love, and how to most glorify you in the context of our families and our close friendships. And we pray that you would give us wisdom for work, for co-workers and customers, bosses and employees, that you would teach us in these places also to live for your glory. Father, and in every other place and sphere of our lives, that you would give us wisdom, that you would guide us, that you would show us how to be your light in the world. Father, we pray for those in our city who are without homes. Father, some of them without homes because of their own rebellion and sin, and some of them without homes because of situations they have no control over. And Father, in the coldness of this season and the difficulty of it, we ask your mercy and your compassion on them. We ask for those who are homeless because of a problem of sin in their lives, that you would work through your people to bring the gospel and gospel transformation to them. And for those who are homeless because of situations beyond their control, that you would provide for them, that you would provide a way for them to obtain shelter and comfort during the cold of the winter season. Father, because you have commanded us to pray for those who are in authority over us, we bring before you today our President Joe Biden. Father, we ask for his personal health and protection, and knowing, Father, that he is a man who has advocated policies which are very much against the ethics of your word, we ask that you would convict him on these issues, that you would convict him that he might cease his attack on your design in marriage, and that he might cease supporting the attack on the unborn. And so, Father, we ask that you would both bless him and change him, Father, for his own good, that he might come to know you through your Son, and for the good of the country, that he might exercise his authority with more justice. And Father, we bring these prayers before you, prayers for spiritual needs and for physical needs, and we rest them before your throne, knowing of your wisdom and your love and your grace. And we ask you now that as we come before you in your word to hear what you would have to say to us, that you would aid me in preaching to our congregation, and that you would aid all of us in hearing the truth of your word. Father, we give you praise and thanks, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we will be starting in verse 11, going through verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Please follow along as I read them for us. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This is the word of the Lord. A new habit we're developing. We'll try one more time. This is the word of the Lord. Imagine standing outside at night. It's snowing, and there is a biting wind driving the snow hard into your face. Your coat is thin, and you are shivering uncontrollably. Up ahead, you see light. It's the light of a hearth fire through some windows. It's the only warm shelter within 100 miles. But you don't even bother to try, because those in that house are your sworn enemies. You are totally alienated from them. There is no peace between you. And so, you remain out in the bitter cold. Maybe you remember in our first sermon on Ephesians how I told you that Paul's introduction to this letter serves as a kind of a sneak peek to what he says later on. The greeting that he gives at the beginning of the letter goes like this, Ephesians 1, verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. And we've heard a lot so far about grace, about God's favor given to people who deserve his wrath in judgment. In the last couple of weeks especially, we've seen that we were spiritually dead, children of wrath, but that God has raised us to new life in Christ. He made us alive as an act of pure grace that we might be co-enthroned with Christ in heaven. And he has empowered us to walk in good works on earth. And this was all in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But now here in verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, remember." In other words, because of this first great truth, that you were rescued from spiritual death, there is a second truth that I want you to remember. And what exactly is this? Well, the first problem that Paul explained to us in chapter 2 was the problem of spiritual death. The problem of spiritual death, which is that our heart condition was one of willing rebellion against our Maker. But there's another problem that results from this first problem of spiritual death. In verse 12, Paul calls this second problem separation from Christ. In other words, because of the foulness of our hearts and because of the record of our treason, because of our spiritual death, we are excluded from God. But actually, there's a little bit more texture and a little bit more detail to the way that Paul describes this second problem of exclusion. And we'll need to pick up some of this detail in order to hear God speak to us today through this passage. First of all, notice that Paul is not writing to all believers in this case, here in verse 11. He's speaking specifically to non-Jewish believers, to Gentile believers. He says, "Therefore, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh." The Ephesian church is being told to remember something specific to their ethnic past. Physically speaking, in the flesh, most of them were Gentiles. And so, Paul says, they were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here? What does the practice of circumcision have to do with anything? Now, this is actually something that reaches all the way back to Abraham, who was the original forefather of the nation of Israel. Abraham was himself a Gentile of sorts. Before he was called by God, he grew up in a pagan land where there was idol worship, according to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. But God called him out of that to travel to the land of Canaan. And at the same time, God gave him a promise. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So then, Abraham would be the father of a great nation, of Israel, which would be separated out from the rest of the nations, who were the Gentiles. And yet, at the same time, he would be the father who would someday bring blessing back to all the families of the earth, back to the Gentiles. So Abraham was separated out from the Gentiles, yet to someday offer blessing back to them. Blessing which would reverse the original curse of Genesis 3. And as time went on, God sharpened his promise to Abraham. This hope would come specifically through a child who would later be born to Abraham and to his wife Sarah, the child Isaac. And a little bit later, to signify this covenant promise, God gave Abraham's household the covenant sign of circumcision. And so the promise was ultimately to reverse the curse through the descendants of Abraham. This is the origin story of the nation of Israel. And so over the course of time, as Israel became a nation, they also inherited that practice of circumcision from Abraham to signify that they were the heirs of God's promise to Abraham. They were the great nation from whom someday all the families of the earth would be blessed. So then, we get to the New Testament era, and at first, there is only one group of people on the face of the whole earth that know anything about God or have any kind of access to Him, and that's the Jewish people. They are the ones who knew something about God's promise to Abraham, and so they're the ones that bore in their bodies the mark of that promise, circumcision. Everyone else was uncircumcised, excluded. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is reminding the Gentile believers, in a sense, he's saying, ethnically, this is your category. You are not physical descendants of Abraham. Your family line does not connect to the nation which received God's promises. And the citizens of that nation, the citizens of Israel, they know it. And so they call you the uncircumcised. But he's saying something else as well at the same time. He remarks that this practice of circumcision is done in the flesh, that it's done to the physical body by human hands. Is Paul demoting circumcision when he says this? Well, not quite, because remember, circumcision is something that God himself gave to Abraham and to Israel. Circumcision was a sign that was given as a reminder of God's promise to redeem the world. But no matter how wonderful a sign is, it is always less than the thing that it is ultimately pointing toward. And so Paul is saying here, remember that you Gentiles, you're uncircumcised. But remember also that circumcision is not the ultimate thing. The physical difference between a Jewish father and a Gentile father at that time was circumcision, a mark, a sign made with human hands. And if you were at a Gentile, if you were a Gentile at that time and you're listening to Paul's letter, this is a powerful statement. Because just one verse earlier, Paul had said that all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Paul is giving the Gentiles a lesson in their identity. You don't belong ethnically to that nation that originally received God's promises and covenants and his law and his temple. You do not have in your bodies the covenant symbol of those good things, the symbol circumcision. But did you realize circumcision is only a creation done with human hands? But you have been made new by the hand of God himself. And this was the whole problem, actually, for ancient Israel. They were circumcised in their bodies, but not in their hearts. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, Moses told them that someday, he said, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. But the mystery that was hidden in Christ and now revealed is this, that the Gentiles also would enter into God's covenant with their hearts circumcised by God's own power, dead hearts made alive in Christ. But here, in the same way that Paul wanted us to remember our spiritual death, so that we could have some kind of sense of the goodness and the riches of God's grace in making us alive, so he also wants us to remember our exclusion. Our exclusion from God's presence. If we can catch a true glimpse of the darkness of our former exclusion, then we can also see something truly wonderful about the cross of Christ. Look at verse 12. Paul says, remember that you were at that time, meaning before Christ, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what was their basic condition prior to the gospel? Separation from Christ. But notice, This is specific to the Gentiles. Paul does not say that the Israelites, prior to the cross, were separated from Christ. This is because the promise given to Abraham, which we just examined, was ultimately a promise that would be fulfilled in Christ. It was a promise about Christ. In Christ, who is the true and longed-for descendant of Abraham, all the families of the earth are being blessed today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 explains, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. So then, the promise that Abraham received was ultimately about the coming Christ. And it says that Abraham believed this promise and that his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was seen as righteous before God because of his faith. And so it also was with everyone else who received that promise of the coming Messiah, of God's coming salvation, and who believed on it. All of these Old Testament saints had Christ in a very real sense, even though he'd not yet been born in Bethlehem. They had Christ by way of promise. But the Gentiles did not. And Paul gives four descriptions of what it looked like for the Gentiles to be without Christ in the Old Testament. And all four of these descriptions are striking. But for us, the first one is probably the most unexpected. Paul says that the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay? I mean, I guess. I mean, why is that important? Why does it matter? Why does it matter to give us that note? I mean, isn't Christ himself all that really matters? Who cares whether or not someone is connected to the nation of Israel? But it's these unexpected and odd little phrases in Scripture which often have in themselves a truth that we've missed and that we need. See, we as modern Christians have become accustomed to this idea that faith is a purely individual and private affair. You know, what matters most is that I have faith in Jesus personally. And then, you know, if I want to be active in fellowship with his people, or if I'm dedicated enough to do that regularly, well, that's good too, but it's not really necessary. But here, Paul just assumes that if you have faith in Christ, then you're an active participant in the community of Christ's people. That's why he uses the word here, alienated. It's the opposite of participating in people's lives. You were without Christ, he says, and therefore you had no participation in the lives of God's people, Israel. Second, he says that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, what are the covenants of promise? When you read Scripture, you encounter this thread that runs all the way from Genesis, all the way up through the last part of the Old Testament. And it begins right after the fall of Adam, when God promised Eve that one of her children would someday crush the serpent's head. Then it continued, and it made this major appearance with the promise that God made to Abraham that we saw, that in one of Abraham's children, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then it continued on still further until it climaxed in God's covenant promise with King David, his promise to give David an everlasting throne on which one of David's own children would sit. And that child of David is Jesus. In him, all of these promises have been and are being fulfilled. But since the Gentiles were alienated from God's people, they did not have these promises. They did not know of these covenants. And since they didn't have the promises, they were excluded and alienated from Christ. And so third, it says that they had no hope. And when it says that they had no hope, Paul's not really referring here to an experience of hopelessness necessarily. Some of them might have experienced hopelessness. Some of them might have had a sense of their hopelessness in a dark world, but A lot of the rest of them probably just had these great hopes going on, great hopes for good crops, for having a lot of kids, for wealth, for comfort. You know, whatever it was that their hearts desired, they might have been very optimistic and hopeful people. But what Paul is saying here is that whether they were hopeless and gloomy or whether they were positive and optimistic, it was all one and the same. They neither had nor trusted in the promises of God, and therefore, in an objective sense, they were without hope. Whatever they may have felt about their future, their actual destiny was hopeless. Whether they realized it or not, they had no true hope. Now, all of this description, specifically, of the state of the Gentiles before Christ came and accomplished redemption on the cross, that's what this is about. It's a description specifically of the Gentiles before Christ. In context, that's what Paul is writing about. And yet, it's almost the exact same situation for you today if you have not surrendered to God and trusted in His promise of forgiveness through Christ. And if that is you this morning, first of all, we are so glad that you are here with us. You are our honored guest. But because we love you, this is also the truth that we want you to know. If you do not have Christ, then you are, spiritually speaking, alienated from the true spiritual life of God's people and from God Himself. You are completely without the saving benefits of Christ, and therefore you have no real hope in the world. Regardless of how you feel about yourself, you have no hope which in the end can save you from God's good judgment against your sin or make you into His child. And we want you to know this, not so that you will feel hopeless, but so that you would turn to Christ for salvation. And in Christ, that you would find all of the fathomless love of God for sinful and dark-hearted people like us. But if you refuse this salvation, then you will remain like the Gentiles before Christ, without God in the world. But look at this. What did God do about this problem? What did God do about the fact that we were excluded from Him? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the blood of Christ. It's as if you know, standing out in that bitter cold, about to die, were suddenly and unexpectedly welcomed into the warmth of your enemy's house by some unbelievable sacrifice on his part, brought in and made a part of his family, given a place at his table forever. Remember, this exclusion from God was the result of our spiritual deadness, of our life of willing sin as God's enemies. But as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. So in the first place, Jesus' blood, meaning Jesus' bloody death on our behalf, forgives the guilt of our sins. But there's a second thing also. Paul has already described our condition before redemption as children of wrath. This wrath is God's good hatred of our evil and His judgment against us for it. But when Paul talks about Jesus' blood, he's referring to Jesus' death as a sacrifice on our behalf. The true sacrifice to which all of the Old Testament temple sacrifices were pointing. And one of Jesus' accomplishments in offering Himself as a sacrifice was to bear in His own body the Father's judgment against our sin in our place. And this is how He won for us the forgiveness of our sins. But then, by forgiving our sin through Christ, the Father also opened up a way for us to no longer be children of wrath, to no longer be excluded from God and from His people. So the second thing is this: the blood of Christ saves us by making us fit to approach our holy God and to be near to Him. By the blood of Christ, through forgiveness, the Father has brought us near to Himself in peace. And for this reason, Paul says about Christ, He is our peace. But actually, look at the whole two verses where he says that Christ is our peace, verses 14 and 15. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He has made us both one? One new man in place of the two? That's referring to Jews and Gentiles being brought together and being made into one new people in Christ. But weren't we just talking about peace that Christ creates between individuals and God? Why is Paul all of a sudden talking about peace between Jews and Gentiles? Well, apparently, peace between man and God and peace between man and man cannot be separated from each other. What's Paul's logic here? Well, in verse 14, it says that Christ has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This dividing wall, it might be referring to, actually, a wall in Jerusalem, a wall that was on the temple grounds, which separated the Gentile court, where the Gentiles were allowed to go, from the rest of the temple complex, where they were excluded. This was a wall which kept Gentiles on the outskirts of the temple grounds. They could come no closer. They were divided off from any kind of closer access that the Jews had to God's presence in the temple. But symbolically, this wall of separation represents, as it says in verse 15, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And this probably doesn't refer to all of God's Old Testament law necessarily, but specifically to those parts of the law which excluded Gentiles. The purity laws, the regulations that required Israel to maintain separation from the nations around them, and so on. Those laws served to teach and to show the very real spiritual separation that exists between spiritually dead, sinful human beings and our holy God. So there was one class of people, the Israelites, who had some degree of access to God. They were His covenant people, and so they had a degree of access to Him, especially through the temple. And then there was this other class of people, the Gentiles, who were in no way God's people and had no access to Him at all. That's why Paul describes them as without God in the world, a very dark and hopeless state. And there was bitterness and hostility between these two classes of people. But in reality, even the Israelites had a very insufficient access to God in the temple. Only the priests could actually enter into the temple, and only the high priest himself could actually enter into the Holy of Holies, which was the place where God most centrally and most specially manifested His presence and made Himself known to the nation of Israel. Only the high priest could actually go in there, and he could only go in there about once a year. But as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 explains, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened us, that He opened for us through the curtain, talking about the curtain that divided off the Holy of Holies from everywhere else, through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. That is to say that in Jesus' blood poured out for us a far better sacrifice than all the sacrifices that had ever been made in the temple. Through Jesus' blood, we have continual access to God's own holy presence, where even the high priests of Israel could only go once per year. By Jesus' blood, we all, Jew and Gentile alike, have been brought near into the very holy of holies, the most holy presence of our God. But here's the logic, then. If Jesus has brought a whole bunch of Jews into the holy of holies, and if he's brought a whole bunch of Gentiles into the holy of holies by his blood, then by his blood he has necessarily forged one new people, one new nation, one new creation. There was once hostility between these peoples, and there is now peace. He is our peace, who by his blood has made the two into one. By his blood, Jesus has reconciled us both to each other and to God. But the world is often a hard place to hold on to these truths. As we experience fears within and hostility without, the unkindness of our neighbors, and the falseness of our own hearts, the weakness of our minds, and perhaps the world's claim to have some kind of better truth than these things, we may fall into doubt. And these truths may lose their power to give us comfort. Even in those moments, when we do not sense his presence, God is faithful to us. But in his kindness, he also provides yet another layer of comfort here. Now, why does it say that he broke down the dividing wall and abolished the regulations that separated us in his flesh? That's in verse 14, or in some translations, that's in verse 15. But why does it say that? Why does it say that Jesus reconciled us all to God in one body, meaning in his own body? Verse 16. In one sense, Jesus brings us into the holy presence of God through his blood, through the forgiveness of sins. But in another sense, Jesus himself is the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God among his people. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So then, by uniting himself to us, Jesus brings us, finite creatures, into the holy presence of the infinite God. And this is what it means by saying that we have been brought near in Christ. But notice, Jesus does these things that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It does not say so that he might create a bunch of new people, although that would be true enough. It's true that when someone places faith in Christ, that person is a new creation individually. But that's not what Paul seems to be so much concerned about here. He stresses that we have been made into one new creation, one new man. And then in verse 16, we see this one new man, this one body of both Jew and Gentile. This is the body in which Jesus reconciles us to God through his cross. He reconciles us in one body to God. So then, this is how the whole matter is summed up by Paul. By giving himself up for us and uniting us to himself, Jesus brought us near to God, reconciling us both to God and to each other. In his death for us, then, he killed all of the hostility, both that between God and man and that between human beings. And so he made us one. Do you see the spiritual reality that's here? Ephesians, much later in this book, in chapter 4, Paul says it like this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one body, a body within which peace is expressed between its members, between people who are part of that body who might naturally be each other's enemies. And this is the truth which absolutely we cannot afford to let it just stay in the Bible. It has to find its way into our lives and work its way out in the way that we live. The glory of God is at stake. The display of the power of His grace is at stake as the world watches us. First of all, to be a true believer is to be a part of that one body, that community which in which its members truly express peace to each other. And do you know what you can't do? You can't express true peace to one another from a distance. You can't express true peace to one another without being committed to living in community with one another. Now, in the ultimate spiritual reality, this peace that is between believers is not something which we have to create, but this is something which Jesus has created for us by His own blood. It's not something that we have to manufacture. It's been accomplished for us by Christ. Yet in practice, it's something which often doesn't come naturally to us. It's something that we have to learn to live out over time as we grow in grace. And according to the New Testament pattern, the place in which we are to learn to live out that peace to each other is commitment to a local body, a local expression of that universal one body, a local congregation. Brothers and sisters, this means that our faith cannot be lived out as God has designed it without commitment to a local gospel-believing congregation. You can only live out the peace of Christ towards those that you actually know and towards those that you are actually committed to. Learning to live in peace toward one another requires a committed love which is deep enough to endure difficulty in relationships. Peace which is expressed towards other believers only when it's easy is no peace at all. And so watching our gatherings online is a great benefit for difficult seasons. And it's a great benefit for those who are bound to their houses through medical reasons and so on. But it's no substitute for gathering with God's people and for doing that hard but glorious work of learning to express peace toward each other, maybe especially towards those members of the congregation which are less like you. And secondly, this doctrine of one body has something to say to us about relationships between different cultures and ethnicities within a congregation. Now, this is a complex discussion, and it's often, unfortunately, one which is heated and strained in the evangelical church these days. But we can at least say from Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been given a foundation on which to have this conversation, and that is that Christ, in Him, the two have been made into one body. Now, when Paul wrote that, he was referring to Jews and Gentiles. And the division that existed between Jews and Gentiles was perhaps the one legitimate division that has ever existed between people groups in the world. And so if Christ, by his blood, has obliterated that division, then he has most certainly taken down every other possible wall of separation between language and tongue and tribe and nation that has been erected in our world. And so then if God has abolished those separations in Christ, then every other wall of separation has been abolished. As it says in verse 17, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Notice, there's no room for an exception there. Christ has preached peace to everyone without distinction. And so when we draw lines between people based on language or based on skin color or based on culture, we are not just sinning against man, but we are assaulting the gospel of peace. We are sinning against the blood of Christ. But the answer to this problem is not merely to stop building walls between different groups of people, but also to work as God gives us opportunity and strength to break them down. In ultimate reality, Christ has already destroyed these walls by his work on the cross. But in practical living, it's for us to break them down by imitation of Christ, by reaching across barriers and doing that hard and humbling work of building unity between different kinds of people. And then, if God provides even in our own local congregation here at Shoals, our life together, our gathering together might look even a little bit more and might be even a little bit more a foretaste of that great scene in heaven where every tribe and language and nation, ransomed by the Lamb, proclaims his excellencies together forever. And it's that one thing that everyone is trying to do today and pretty much failing miserably at, is to find some kind of unity between all of these fractured and shattered and alienated groups. And it's the one thing that God accomplishes in his power. And so it's the thing which, as we see that scene in heaven of every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb, we're seeing a display of God's power where he accomplishes what the world is unable to do. And third, look at verse 18. It says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." You see that? It's not only God's grace, but it's also God's peace, which has this beautiful Trinitarian shape to it. But do we model this peace in our homes? Do you plead with God for help that you might model this kind of peace in imitation of Christ towards your spouse? And for those of you with kids at home, they're watching. And that's kind of scary, but I mean, do you model that peace in front of your kids? And do you show that kind of peace to them as well? If it was easy, it wouldn't mean much. But it's hard. And so, you have the opportunity to be Christ to them. And if you're not married, do you live in peace towards those that are closest to you? To your parents, to your brothers and sisters, to your friends? And do you live at peace with those who are at your workplace? Now, of course, not everyone that you are peaceful towards will return your peace to you. But so far as it depends on you, do you live at peace with all? And most importantly, do you strive to live at peace towards the household of God, especially towards your own congregation? We are those who belong to Christ through his blood. And he has made us all believers across time and across the globe, into one body. And the power to live this out comes from him. And if we ask him for it, he will certainly give it to us. Let's pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, before your cross, we kneel and see the heinousness of our sin, the iniquity that caused you to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show us the enormity of our guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of God incarnate. Its worth is infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and the guilt that demands such a price. Sin is our sickness, our monster, our foe, born in our births, alive in our lives, strong in our characters, dominating in our faculties, following us as a shadow, intermingling with every thought, our chain that holds us captive in the empire of the soul. Sinners that we are, why should the sun give us light, the air supply breath, the earth bear our feet, its fruits nourish us, its creatures serve our ends? Yet your compassions yearn over us. Your heart hastens to our rescue. Your love endured our curse. Your mercy bore the stripes that we deserved. Your love has redeemed us. Let us walk in humility, in the lowest depths of humiliation, cleansed by your blood, tender in our consciences, triumphing gloriously with joy and praise as the ones who will inherit your salvation. Lord, teach us to see the boundless and wonderful peace that you have brought to us through the blood of your Son, through his death, and through his resurrection, and teach us to live as one new man for your glory.